Good evening. I'd ask tonight if you would turn with me to Isaiah chapter 38. As we read 38 and 39 and finish up this middle little interlude, this historical interlude into the life and the decisions and the activities of Hezekiah. I'll be reading tonight chapter 38 and chapter 9 together. And before we look to this portion of God's Word this evening, let's look to Him again in prayer. Our Father and our God, we praise You this evening. We thank You for the great gift of music and of song, that we can praise Your name, that we can lift up Your name and the things that You have promised and the things that You have accomplished for us. Father, we thank You as well for Your Word that we gather together tonight to have Your Word read and proclaimed and to conscionably hear that Word. We pray, Father, that You would be with us tonight by the power of Your Spirit, that You would guide our thoughts, that You would work all things together for good for us, we who are called according to Your purpose. We ask that You would do all of these things by the power of Your Holy Spirit in the name of Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Isaiah chapter 38, beginning in verse 1, let's hear this evening the word of the Lord. In those days, Hezekiah was sick and near death. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, went to him and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live." Then Hezekiah turned his face toward the wall and prayed to the Lord and said, "Remember now, O Lord, I pray, how I have walked before You in truth with a loyal heart and have done what is good in Your sight." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. And the word of the Lord came to Isaiah saying, "Go and tell Hezekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of David, your father, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Surely I will add to your days 15 years. I will deliver you in this city from the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city. And this is the sign to you from the Lord, that the Lord will do this thing which He has spoken. Behold, I will bring the shadow on the sundial, which has gone down with the sun on the sundial of Ahaz, 10 degrees backward." So the sun returned 10 degrees in the dial by which it had gone down. This is the writing of Hezekiah, king of Judah, when he had been sick and had recovered from his sickness. "I said, in the prime of my life, I shall go to the gates of Sheol. I am deprived of the remainder of my years. I said, I shall not see Yah, the Lord, in the land of the living. I shall observe man no more among the inhabitants of the world. My lifespan is gone, taken from me like a shepherd's tent. I have cut off my life like a weaver. He cuts me off from the loom. From day until night you make an end of me. I have considered until morning like a lion, so he breaks all my bones. From day until night you make an end of me. Like a crane or a swallow, so I chattered. I mourned like a dove. My eyes fail from looking upward. O Lord, I am oppressed. Undertake for me. What shall I say? He has both spoken to me, and He Himself has done it. I shall walk carefully all my years in the bitterness of my soul. O Lord, by these things men live, and in all these things is the life of my spirit. So You'll restore me and make me live. Indeed, it was for my own peace that I had great bitterness, but You had lovingly delivered my soul from the pit of corruption. You have cast all my sin behind Your back. For Sheol cannot thank You. Death cannot praise You. Those who go down to the pit cannot hope for Your truth. The living man, he shall praise You, as I do this day. The Father shall make known Your truth to the children. The Lord was ready to save me. Therefore we will sing my songs with stringed instruments all the days of our life in the house of the Lord." Now Isaiah had said, "Let them take a lump of figs and apply it as a poultice on the boil, and he shall recover." And Hezekiah had said, "What is the sign that I shall go up to the house of the Lord?" At that time, Merodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that he had been sick and had recovered. And Hezekiah was pleased with them and showed them the house of his treasures, the silver and gold, the spices and precious ointment, and all his armory, all that was found among his treasures. There was nothing in his house or in all his dominion that Hezekiah did not show them. Then Isaiah the prophet went to King Hezekiah and said to him, "What did these men say, and from where did they come to you?" So Hezekiah said, "They came to me from a far country, from Babylon." And he said, "What have they seen in your house?" So Hezekiah answered, "They have seen all that is in my house. There is nothing among my treasures that I have not shown them." Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and what your fathers have accumulated until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And they shall take away some of your sons who will descend from you, whom you will beget. And they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." So Hezekiah said to Isaiah, "The word of the Lord which you have spoken is good." For he said, "At least there will be peace and truth in my days." Well, thus ends our reading this evening of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. We come tonight to yet another event, really two events, linked, of course, by the issue of the sickness, but another set of events in the life of Hezekiah is narrated for us in these two chapters. As is often the case with Scripture, even with historical sections, this is not chronological in the sense that this occurs after the events of 36 and 37. You may have heard there, even early in chapter 38, where God promises not just a deliverance from sickness, but also that he will deliver the king and the city from the king of Assyria. These are things that were narrated in the previous chapter. This is happening before, and there's a good theological reason for that, as we will see as we continue to go through all of this. But it's important to realize that it happens before 36 and 37. We find Hezekiah on the verge of death. Remember that sicknesses that may only be an inconvenience in our day in the ancient world were often very deadly. Pill that you can take that gets rid of infection. They had nothing like that. So even a minor infection could cause someone to die. And so Hezekiah is sick for some reason and is at the edge of his life. And Isaiah the prophet comes and with amazing bedside manner declares to Hezekiah, "Set your house in order. You will die. You will not live." Now, the command to put your house in order, on the one hand, is a common statement to someone who is about to die. We say that occasionally. You'll hear that said even in our own day. That you are to consider all the affairs that you have left undone and see what you can do about finding those things to completion, whether you place them into the hands of your children or whether you have the ability to see them completed before you pass away. Make sure the life insurance is paid up. Make sure all of those things are in order, because your final moments are speedily racing toward you. But there's another biting element to this, even in the words that Isaiah says to Hezekiah. Remember that Hezekiah will be given in a few moments 15 additional years to live. And yet, when Hezekiah's son comes to the throne, he is 12 years old. In other words, Hezekiah is here in his bed with the prophet Isaiah coming and saying, "Put your house in order," and Hezekiah doesn't have a house to put in order. He has no heir. And so these words would have been incredibly bitter to him, that he is going to die, that he will not live. And so Hezekiah turns away from the prophet Isaiah and faces the wall. It is a dismissal in one sense, but it's not an unkindly one. Hezekiah recognizes that the only source of aid for him and for a house that he doesn't even have is to call upon the name of the Lord. And so he does that. He prays to the Lord. Remember now, O Lord, I pray, how I have walked before you in truth and with a loyal heart and have done what is good in your sight. Remember that Hezekiah is noted as a reformer. He is one who did great things for the name of the Lord. He is the one who reinstituted temple worship and the Passover and these wonderful things. And he is saying to the Lord, remember these things that I have done. And he weeps bitterly. It is at this moment that Isaiah is called back. This, we're told actually in Chronicles, in 2 Chronicles, that it is as Isaiah is walking away from the palace, perhaps down the steps onto the road, that the word of the Lord comes to him. This doesn't take even hours. It could be measured perhaps in mere moments that the word of the Lord comes to Isaiah and he returns to Hezekiah with this promise of deliverance. I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Surely I will add 15 years to your life. I will deliver you and this city from the hand of Assyria. I will defend this city. And so as Hezekiah has responded to this horrible news of the end of his life with prayer, now he responds to this marvelous news of 15 years and all that that means for him and for an opportunity to raise up a son to rule after him. He responds with a psalm. He responds with song. And Hezekiah's song is so very typical of the Psalms and the songs that we find in the Old Testament. There is a recognition of his desperate circumstances. He recognizes how desperate his situation is, how fragile is his life. He says it's like a shepherd's tent that has just been collapsed. He recognizes that the end of his life is not in his control. He gives this picture of himself there as one who works the loom as a weaver. And he is responsible as a weaver for placing those yarns together on the loom. But he's not the one who's in charge of how much yarn he has to create this masterpiece of his life. He weaves, he puts these two yarns and these many yarns together, but ultimately God is the one who has cut off the yarn for him to make something of his life. His end is not in his power, it's not in his control. And as he contemplates the Lord, he contemplates him like a lion filled with wrath as he comes to break all of his bones. He contrasts the power and even the anger and the viciousness of the Lord with the weakness of his own prayers. He likens his cries to mere birds, a crane or a swallow or a dove. But throughout all of this, there is an underlying recognition that God is sovereign, and he is in control of all the circumstances that he faces. It is the Lord who has done all of these things. It is the Lord who has brought about the reality of his sickness and now who has brought about the reality of his recover. But notice as well in verse 15, it's this recognition that the Lord is the one who has spoken to Hezekiah through the prophet Isaiah, but he's also the one who is going to do the very words that are spoken. He has the words, or he has the Lord's word and the word's deed. And he matches them together as part of his confidence, as part of his praise. And even perhaps as he reflects on what has occurred in verses 17 and following, there's a recognition of God's good purposes in what has happened to him in his affliction. Yes, it was great bitterness, but it was for his peace that these things have come to Hezekiah. Now, not all suffering is directly or is attributable directly to our particular sins. A good read of the book of Job will help us to understand that sometimes we suffer because of the sins of others, and sometimes we suffer because we are being tested by God to see if our faith is strong. But here it seems at least that Hezekiah, perhaps in reflecting upon his own life, has come to the conclusion that his suffering is because of his sin. Because he says, "You have lovingly delivered my soul from the pit of corruption. You have cast all my sin behind your back." He has been fearful of being cast into that abode of the dead that exist separate from God. And there is this awareness on Hezekiah's part that if he had died with those sins unforgiven, he would have gone into this place. He would have been separated from his God. There would have been no praise on his lips. Now, this is very instructive when we come back into the Old Testament and we see them dealing with the revelation that they have thus far revealed. And it's not this idea that salvation was accomplished by different methods in the Old Testament, but rather it reminds us of just how new the new covenant really is. Hezekiah, like Abraham, like all the Old Testament saints, was righteous by faith. He was not righteous because of his works, nor was his entrance into heaven guaranteed on the basis of the earthly sacrifices that would have been prepared and presented in the temple. But what is new about the new covenant, with its declaration, as we heard this morning, "It is finished," is an absolute confidence and assurance that our sins are fully and finally forgiven, that our debts have been paid, and that our ransom is secured. The method of salvation isn't different from the Old Testament to the New Testament. But it is in the new covenant that we have this absolute assurance that all our sins have been forgiven. Hezekiah does not have that. He is thanking God and praising God that he has seen fit to forgive him of his sins, that he might know not just 15 more years, but that he might not be cast into outer darkness. But of course, there's also this recognition of what this means for Hezekiah and for the kingdom. 15 years brings hope of an heir. In verse 19, he says, the living man, he shall praise you. As I do this day, the father shall make known your truth to the children. The idea here is, yes, of course, that is a general statement that fathers are to make known the truth of the Lord, what he has said and what he has done to their children. But there's also this renewed hope that Hezekiah will have that opportunity. And then notice what he says in verse 20, "The Lord was ready to save me. Therefore, we," perhaps thinking already of himself and his children, "we will sing my songs with stringed instruments all the days of our life in the house of the Lord." And having perhaps even worked through these things, there's some discussion in verses 21 and 22 where this comes in. The verbs in Hebrew can mean something that took place before Hezekiah wrote these words, or it could also mean that after Hezekiah has perhaps even spoken out these words in the presence of Isaiah, that it's at that point that Isaiah says, "Let them make a lump of figs and apply it as a poultice on the boil, and he shall recover." Which is very interesting, because if that's the way it worked, then Hezekiah sung this song on the basis of the promise of God that he would recover, not after he already had. But either way, we see here an insight into the way in which God works. We see it all around us today when God uses means to heal. Yes, it is a healing that is promised. It is a healing that is guaranteed by the power and the sovereignty of God. And yet Isaiah still says, make a poultice and put it on the womb. But you also see Hezekiah's strong desire to go to the house of the Lord, to offer sacrifices and to lift up his voice with the congregation in praise. Now, this episode here, this sickness and this recovery is very important. No doubt it was very important to Hezekiah in his life. It's important in and of itself. It's here in Scripture. It's important for what it tells us about our God. But it also serves as a transition to chapter 39. It's as if Isaiah wants to remind us that it is to this man who has been humbled by his sin, who has been forgiven by God, who has been restored. It is to this individual that Merodach-Baddalon sends his embassy. Because news has come to this king in Babylon that the king in Jerusalem, the king in Judah, has been sick and has recovered. Merodach-Baddalon, it says, is a king of Babylon. He was a thorn in Assyria's side, in Sennacherib's immediate predecessor, Sargon, and in a thorn in the side of Sennacherib as well. And after Sargon dies and Sennacherib takes over the kingdom, this would have been, you know, decades before any of this happens, Merodach-Baddalon seeks to rebel against the king of Assyria and exert his independence. And he was well known in the even extra-biblical history for seeking alliances with the various nations around. And you could imagine how this might work in his mind. Here is a story of someone who was on the verge of death and then recovered. This one has great and powerful allies among the gods. Who better to ally with against Assyria than someone whose God is so powerful that he can bring him back from the very ledge of death? And so he sends a letter and he sends a gift. Hidden behind all of this, almost certainly, is an attempt to buy Hezekiah as an ally. And when this embassy arrives with a letter and with gifts, Hezekiah is pleased to receive them. Now remember, this is before the events of chapter 36 and 37. And this may be the very thing that emboldens Hezekiah to rebel against Assyria as he would have done prior even to chapter 36 and to refuse to send tribute. The point isn't for us to make sense of all of the historical details, but to set out what is occurring in the heart of the king through all of these circumstances. In fact, the chronicler tells us in 2 Chronicles chapter 32 that God withdrew from Hezekiah in order to test him, that he might know all that was in his heart. And so Hezekiah receives this embassy. He takes them around and shows them everything. Everything in his treasure, the silver, the gold, the spices and precious ointments, and all his armory. He wants to show him how materially blessed he's been, but also how great his military strength is. The Lord sends his own ambassador. He sends Isaiah the prophet. He comes to the king and he asks him two questions. What did these men say? And from where did they come to you? And like most people who are caught knowing they did something wrong, he chooses the easier of the two questions to answer. Oh, why they come from far away from Babylon. But Isaiah will have none of that. What have they seen in your house? He asks. Oh, I showed them everything. There was nothing that I did not open before them. Now remember that this is not exactly required hospitality to the envoys of a foreign nation. It would have been perfectly acceptable for Hezekiah to receive them as ambassadors from Babylon, perhaps even in the royal throne room or whatever it might have appeared like, and have them come in and receive their gifts and say, "Thank you, I appreciate it." It would have been far more appropriate for the king in Israel to have declared, "I was healed by the Lord my God," and perhaps even at that moment to have shared some of the promises of this God, that even you, ambassadors from Babylon, if you will turn from your sin and trust in the promises of my God, you will be saved as well. Taking them to see the treasuries and to walk through the armies is nothing that a secular nation would have normally done, and it's nothing that a king in Israel should have done. Well, if all of this was done to test the heart of Hezekiah, what is it that the Lord has uncovered? And for all the grace that has been poured into the life of Hezekiah, he remains with a prideful and a boastful spirit. How rich he is, how powerful he is, how strong he is. Perhaps he even took them to see the temple that he had worked to have restored. Great wealth from the prosperity that God had poured out upon Israel and upon Judah, but there's no hint that Hezekiah ascribed all of these things to the Lord. And so Isaiah rebukes Hezekiah. He tells them that these things that he's valued so much, that these things will be taken and carried away to Babylon. "You value them so much, I will give them into the very hands of the men you showed them to." But it's even worse than that, because the royal line itself is in danger. He tells him, on the one hand, he does promise that you will have children. "I will take away some of your sons who will descend from you." So even in the midst of this rebuke, there is good news, you could say. "Whom you will beget, and they shall be made eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." Now, of course, by being made eunuchs, the whole idea of the royal line is in danger, because they will themselves, his children will not be able to have their own children. But of course, it's worse even than that, because those eunuchs will be excluded from the house of worship by the very nature of being eunuchs. This great plea that he has to Isaiah earlier in chapter 38, "What is the sign that I will go up to the house of the Lord?" His children, when they are made eunuchs, will not be able to go to the house of the Lord. Now, there's some difficulty here with Hezekiah's response. It almost sounds like, "Well, at least I'll be okay. I mean, it sounds pretty rough for the kids, but things will be good for me." Now, if you notice at the end of verse 8, he doesn't actually say "at least." The "at least" is not part of the Hebrew text as Isaiah records for us the words of Hezekiah. He says, "In my day there will be peace and truth." It's not saying, "Well, at least for me." He is declaring the reality that God's judgment has descended, and it is good. The word, Isaiah, that you have spoken is good, because there is and there will remain peace, shalom, and truth in my day. Now, to be sure, no doubt that is relief in the face of mercy, but it is also a reflection of his repentance. Because if you will not cut me off, then there is still an opportunity that my sins might be forgiven. Now, as we coming to the end of the narrative, as we did last week, I want to take a few more moments and just see what the instruction that God has for us from these two chapters. I think there are four things that God has for us to learn in chapter 38 and 39. The first of those is that we need to come to a realization of the fickle nature of our own faith. I think we're so very often tempted to think that our present level of holiness, of sanctification, is somehow based upon us. We know that we're redeemed, that we're forgiven, that we are declared righteous in Christ. In fact, we have an assurance of our salvation that it seems that Hezekiah lacked. Yet what do we do when temptation comes knocking with its letters of congratulations and its gifts of enticement? Maybe we do as Hezekiah did. We invite temptation in for dinner. Or maybe we don't. Maybe we say to temptation, "Get behind me, Satan." Yet if we do refuse temptation, if we write return to sender on that letter, if we refuse the gifts outright and say, "I will have nothing to do with you, temptation," we must realize that we have done so not because of our faithfulness. Now, that's not to deny that turning from sin is an act of faithfulness. But the reason we were enabled to turn from that sin is not because of anything that resides in us. It is to remind us, as we have been reminded here, that our faith, the nature of even our faith, is to be very, very fickle. This is why Jesus instructed us to pray, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Christ taught us to pray that because He was very well acquainted with the weakness and the ineffectual nature of our faith. He was surrounded by disciples who were men of very, very weak faith. He asks us to cry out to God for deliverance and for guidance and for protection because He knows how inconsequential our own defenses against temptation really are. But Jesus also knows how strong our God is. My friends, if you would remain faithful, if you would resist temptation, if you would not fail as Hezekiah did in chapter 39 when God seeks to test his faith, do not trust in the strength of your own faith, your own faithfulness, but look to Christ. Look to our God. Look to His mercies. Look to His power and cry out to Him, "Lead me not into temptation and deliver me from evil." Because ultimately, friends, He's the only one who can. That's the first thing. But the second thing I want us to see here as well is God's reception of our request for mercy. Tied to the reality of the fickleness of our faith is a reminder of God's willingness to grant mercy and grace upon His people when they cry out to Him. Look back in chapter 38 at verses 3 and 5. You have this amazing contrast between what is said. Hezekiah says, "Remember now, O Lord, I pray, how I have walked before you in truth and with a loyal heart and have done what is good in your sight." And Hezekiah wept briefly. And then Isaiah is told to go with these words, "Go and tell Hezekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of David your father, I have heard your prayer, I have seen your tears." What does God not instruct Isaiah to say to Hezekiah? He does not instruct Isaiah to say to Hezekiah, "I have seen your faithfulness and I will reward it with 15 years. I have seen all the good things you've done in Jerusalem. I've seen how you've walked before me. I am aware of all your good deeds, Hezekiah. Surely on the basis of those, I will give you 15 more years. I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears." Why is God willing to grant mercy to Hezekiah? So much mercy that he even overlooks that little bit of self-righteousness there in verse 3. It is because, as Hezekiah says at the end of that chapter in verse 20, the Lord is ready to save. The Lord is ready to hear the cries of his people. The Lord is willing to grant mercy and grace. How often has God shown himself to us to be a God who is receptive to the prayers of his people? It's something we see Sunday morning in the announcement section, or Sunday evening in that portion of prayer after the sermon, when we remind ourselves of what those prayer requests are. So very often they are praises that God has answered, the very prayers that we brought before him. And we see that Sunday, we see that Wednesday night at prayer meeting, when we bring these things out again and people talk to one another about their prayer requests. Sometimes those things that perhaps don't actually make it up here on Sunday morning. The Lord answers prayer. When his people gather together, or when they go off by themselves and turn their face to the wall and they cry out to him, this God shows himself again and again and again to be a God who answers prayer. He is receptive to our requests for mercy. So very often in the Psalms, when the psalmist cries out to the Lord and he is answered, he declares, "I will sing a new song." My friends, the Lord desires his people to sing new songs of his mercy and his grace every day. This God is willing to hear your prayers. He's willing to respond to your requests for mercy. But there's another element here about this God that is also revealed. It's not just that he is willing to receive our requests for mercy, but also you find here a realization that God's character is unchanging, that God is uncompromising even in the face of those realities that come before him in his people. You know, it may seem self-serving to say that because God's wrath will be poured out upon another generation, that it is good, as Hezekiah does at the end of chapter 39. "The word of the Lord which you have spoken is good," he declares. Now, there's absolutely nothing spectacular about the word that Hezekiah uses at the end of that sentence. That word means good. That's what it means. It could mean it's good in the sense that it is beneficial to me. It could mean it is good in the sense that it is desirable. That's what I want. But it also, the whole idea of good stands in marked contrast to that which is evil. In other words, it is a declaration, not just that it's good on a philosophical level, but it's good on a moral level, the thing that God has declared through the prophet Isaiah. Now, I don't think that Hezekiah for one moment was surprised that God's word is good. Because imagine just for a second what it might mean if God were willing to overlook the sin of Hezekiah. If God sent by his prophet Isaiah word that said, "It's no big deal. You've sinned, but we're just going to sort of cover over that. We're just going to forget about that for a moment." Now, I'm not saying if Isaiah had come to Hezekiah and said, "Oh, you've sinned, but the Lord is willing to forgive." No, I'm saying Isaiah comes to Hezekiah with word that God is just merely overlooking it. He's chosen to look the other way this time. What would it mean if God had not noticed his sin altogether? Have you ever had that desire deep in your heart? Maybe God didn't notice that sin that I just committed. Maybe somehow he's overlooked that. Maybe somehow it escaped his notice. But my friends, what comfort would it be to have a God whose perfections of omniscience and justice were ever compromised? What other aspects of his character might be changeable? If his justice is changeable, if his omniscience only happens every once in a while, what other aspects of his character might be changeable? In other words, God's judgments are surely just. They surely take into account even the least sins committed upon the earth. But they are also surely good. It's not that Hezekiah was testing God to see, will you notice if I sin? Will you seek to chastise me as your son if I sin? Because God forbid that we would ever test him. But the idea here is that this is another reminder. Our God is unchanging. Our God is uncompromising. The very character traits that ensure the covenant of grace that he's made with us. How do we know that our God will not turn his back on those promises? Because he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He never turns a blind eye to sin. Yes, he may count it covered by the blood of his son, but he never chooses not to recognize it. The only reason he's willing to be forgiving of those sins is because he has already placed the weight of those sins upon his son. There's never any sin that God can't see. Because somehow his power of omniscience has passed from him. No, this God is God always and forever. I said there were four. There's one other thing that we need to learn from this, and that is our need for a better king than even Hezekiah. Why, after all, does Isaiah and then the one who writes Kings and the one who writes Chronicles following Isaiah, why do these three books place this in the order that we have before us? Where 38 and 39 happen before the events of 36 and 37. Now remember that Hezekiah was a great king. He was poured into the mold of David. He tore down the high places. He restored the temple. He reinstituted the Passover. He reinstituted support for the priests and the Levites. Chronicles tells us he did what was good and right and true before the Lord. There aren't actually all that many kings who did what was right and good and true before the Lord, but Hezekiah was one of those. But perhaps as if to remind us that Hezekiah is one who also is in need of a Savior, we have here this event in his life. Some sickness that comes upon Hezekiah, at least from his own perspective, from some sin that he has committed, and then an example of the sinfulness even of good, true, and just King Hezekiah. Hezekiah knows he's in need of salvation. Look with me again one more time, chapter 38, verse 14. At the end of this verse, at least in the New King James, he says, undertake for me. Now, if you have one of those New King Jameses like I do that has all the notes and all the various different ways things could be translated, that word that he uses there is very significant and actually even more significant having come out of the sermon this morning. Because what he requests for God to do, he says, God, stand surety for me. He uses the very same word that Judah uses. In other words, he's asking that the Lord would come and somehow, some way, stand in his place, would take upon himself even the wrath of God for Hezekiah's sin. And maybe he doesn't even really know what it is that he's saying. He just longs for someone else to come and rescue him by receiving the fullness of God's wrath. And yet he proclaims the gospel in his request. My friends, the reason that 38 and 39 come after 36 and 37 is because they come immediately before 40 and following. It is because God knows our need for a true Savior, and God intends to send His Son. He is the King we need. He is the one we require to come and rescue us, to be surety for us, to confirm all the promises of God to us and for us. We're being told here, even in the outline of Isaiah, that the reality of our sin is to drive us to God, seeking mercy and forgiveness through Christ, who is our surety, who is our Savior. These events set up for us what we will continue to study in the weeks and the months ahead. That the comfort that God is promising, that the good news that He has setting forth, is the reality that one is coming to act as surety for us. Because we need even a better king than Hezekiah. And so, friends, we see here a reminder even for us, the unchanging nature of our God, that this God is willing to hear our cries for help, and that He understands, and we need to understand, how fickle is our faith. This is the God with whom we have to do. This is the God who loves us and comforts us with His truth and with His Son.